tonight we're actually coming to the end of our year-long series on the progress of victory that we can have as Christians, especially over the greatest spiritual foes that we have, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you want to open your Bibles with me, you can start with Luke chapter 22. And we're going to be a little while before we get there because we're going to spend a little time reviewing where we've been on Sunday nights as we've looked at the world, as we've looked at the flesh, and as we've looked at the devil. Eventually we'll get to Luke 22, but there are a number of other references, and these references that are on there we've already looked at earlier this year. And so hopefully this will be kind of a guide just to remind you of where we've been and ultimately how we can experience true victory over these enemies. If you remember, we first looked at the enemy of the world. The world is the way the Bible describes this fallen world system that is opposed to God and His truth and His righteousness. The world is not describing a people, but rather a place. A place that is opposed to God, His truth, and righteousness. Earlier this year, we looked at five truths that we need to remember in order to experience greater victory over the world and even the temptation to worldliness, because that is really where we struggle with when it comes to the world. We're already following after Christ, and we want to live for Christ. We want to look more like Christ, even as we saw this morning. But one of the great temptations that we face is to become more like the world instead of more like Christ. And so God has given to us things that we need to remember about our life in this world in order to help us overcome the enemy of this world. So the first thing that we need to remember is that we've been sent into this world by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is something that we saw in Jesus' prayer to His Father in John 17, 18, and we'll get to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John in next year, Lord willing. But He says to His Father, "As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so I have sent them also into the world." And truly, to combat worldliness in our lives, if we really understood and remembered throughout our day, throughout our week, throughout our life, that we are sent to this world. We're no longer part of this world. We're sent into this world to be an influence for Christ. God will help us overcome this world. The second thing that we need to remember that we saw earlier this year is that we need to pursue after biblical separation from this world. Biblical separation. And the best way to do that is by keeping the cross of Christ before us as our number one glory and pride. It's not about a list of do's and a list of don'ts based on what the world does and what the world doesn't do. But rather, if we remember that keeping the glory of Christ, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, it will help us to combat the temptation to worldliness, maintaining separation from this world. The Apostle Paul was certainly a good example of this when he said in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." One of the reasons why we are tempted by the world is because we forget that there is a mutual crucifixion between the world and us and the world. There should be that difference. There should be that change. There should be that separation, ultimately, to God's glory. The third thing we looked at was that we need to remember that we are also strangers and pilgrims in this world. This is not something that you just find in the New Testament. Remember, this is something you find all the way back in the Old Testament. Abraham himself described himself back in Genesis as a stranger and a sojourner in this world, if you remember. And so we as Christians, in order to combat worldliness, we need to remember that we too are strangers and sojourners. So often we live our lives, I'm guilty of this as well, as if this is our only home. But we know that this world is not our home. As the song goes, we're just passing through, right? Our true home is in heaven, and we need to live like it. We need to look to it. We need to remember that we're strangers and sojourners. We spent all last year on Sunday nights looking and learning more about Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress and how he went from the city of destruction all the way to the celestial city. And the entire time, he was learning what it meant to be a pilgrim in this world. Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten that we really are strangers and that we need to live as strangers? Being more comfortable about heavenly things than earthly things? That is how we can combat worldliness in our life. The fourth thing that we looked at, that we need to remember, is that we're also meant to be spectacles unto this world. This is one of the reasons why we are tempted to worldliness, because we don't want to be anything different than the world. We want to be the same as the world. We don't want people to look at us as strange. We don't want to be seen as that fish that is swimming against the current. And yet that's exactly how God has designed Christianity to be. We're meant to be spectacles unto the world. This is how the Apostle Paul described himself and the other apostles in 1 Corinthians 4:9 when he said, "We are made a spectacle." The word is actually a theater. A theater, a spectacle unto the world and the angels and the men. And that's the way we are to fight this world. We are meant to be a theater, a different kind of theater to this world, so that people can see not us, but who? Christ in us. So we can do this by showing to the world Christ. The fifth and last thing that we saw and that we need to remember when it comes to the enemy of the world is that we are to live as saints. If you remember, saint just comes from the word that we looked at even this morning, sanctified. We're to be holy as he is holy. To live lives that are different than this world. To strive to live lives of holiness by God's grace and through his strength. To pursue after holiness. Is this something that we strive in our day-to-day lives? We found this truth in Titus 2:11 when Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So those are all things that we need to remember to keep in the back of our mind and really actually to keep in the forefront of our mind as we're living in this world, to not be like this world and to fight against this world. As Christians, we can experience progress of victory in our spiritual battles with the world in these ways and even more. But what about the flesh? The flesh is the second enemy that we looked at, that we spent some time considering earlier this year. The flesh is how the Bible describes the fallen, human, sinful nature that we all possess, and even Christians still possess. And even though this flesh is connected to the world in many ways, this flesh is also still within each one of us, but it doesn't mean that the flesh has to have power over us. God has given us certain weapons to fight against the foe of our flesh, and we looked at several of those. No matter what weapon we use, no matter what weapon we choose, undergirding each one is the absolute necessity, if you remember, of depending on the Lord and dwelling with the Spirit. Depending on the Lord and dwelling with the Spirit. Day by day, even moment by moment, depending on Christ and dwelling with the Holy Spirit. So the first weapon that we looked at is denying our flesh more and more. Of course, we're in the time of year where it seems like we are encouraged to indulge the flesh more and more, right? And as we indulge the flesh, a lot of times we are succumbing to the flesh and we are yielding to the flesh. But no, one of the great weapons that God gives us is to deny our flesh more and more. Paul tells us in Romans 13:14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the law, the lust thereof. And he's not just talking about eating chocolate during this time of year or feasting on turkey this time of year. He's talking about making sure that we are not feeding the flesh the things that so easily beset us, those sins that we often struggle with. Don't put yourself in the positions where we will succumb to those temptations. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Deny it. The second weapon that we've considered is to even detest our flesh with a holy hate. You know, one of the struggles that we don't have as human beings is loving ourselves too much. We need to learn to detest our sinful, fallen flesh with a holy hatred. Again, not a hatred that takes us down a wrong path, a wrong road, but a holy hatred that takes us to the one who can help us and secure us. We saw this from Jude 13 when Jude says that we are to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. So even those things that will taint our flesh, or those things that we struggle with concerning our flesh, we even need to have a holy hatred toward them, detesting our fallen, sinful flesh. The third weapon is, after we deny it, after we detest it, we need to also discard it. Discard it regularly. The picture that we find in Ephesians chapter 4 is to put off and to put on, right? To put off the old man, which is the flesh, and then to put on the new man, which is Christ. Put him on daily. You know, when we think about abiding in Christ, All of these are connected ideas. To abide in Christ means that you put on Christ, and you certainly have fellowship with Christ. This is why we need to discard our flesh, putting off the old, put on the new. The fourth weapon that we looked at is then the decontamination of our flesh. We're actually told to do this in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says, "Having therefore these promises dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Of course, we know that it's God who does the initial work of cleansing. He also is the one that does the continual work of cleansing. And yet, as we seek His cleansing, we have a responsibility as well to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. How do we do that? By perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Pursuing after holiness, pursuing after His word, pursuing after His grace to help us in those times of need. Decontaminating our flesh is always going to the one who can clean us from the inside out. The fifth weapon that we consider, also there in your message guide, is to destroy, or rather to mortify our flesh, or really the sinful members of our flesh. That means you need to cut off those things that will keep you apart from righteousness and truth. Romans 8:13 says, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, if you through the Spirit do kill off, if you do through the Spirit destroy the deeds of the body, the sinful, fallen deeds of the body, you shall live." Again, it's not talking about physical members, it's talking about the spiritual members. It's talking about the sins that so easily beset us. May God help us to do that. The sixth weapon that we looked at is disposing our flesh, and really, it's to dispose our flesh to God. And really, this is something to encompass all of these. Is say, "God, I'm going to give my flesh, even my sinful fallen flesh, to you. I can't handle it myself in my own strength. I need your grace, and I'm going to turn it over to you." Romans 6 teaches us that we have both the privilege and the responsibility to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. A few years ago, I was teaching at a youth group there in Northwest Illinois, and had the responsibility of kind of orchestrating the youth group. And if you've been in any kind of youth group, you know what that's all about. And one of the first things I did is I told the kids, I really want us to come up with a name. You know, a name. I think that was all in vogue. May still be already. Because I remember some of the names that we had. We had the TNT teams, was Teens in Training type of thing. I forget what it was in New York, but there was this one girl, because I did secret bow, because I didn't want anybody making fun of anybody else's ideas. And so I remember we had a bunch of names, and some of them were kind of hokey. Some of them were just definitely, you know, rude. We're not doing that one. But there was one girl that wrote, and she said, "I think we ought to be called the Instrumentals." And I thought, wow. This is great. I mean, what a theologically, scripturally minded young lady to think, boy, according to, you know, Romans chapter 6, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then I learned she was just in the band, and she thought it sounded cool. So we're the Instrumentals. I said, "We don't have any other band members except for you." But anyways, we took that name, and we used that name, and this was the theme verse. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so even though she didn't think scripturally, she learned it from Scripture. That's how we need to live. That's how we need to fight against our flesh. Take our flesh, yield it to the Lord, every area, every way. And so by God's grace, we can experience progress of victory, not only in the spiritual battles against the world, but also against our own flesh. But of course, that leaves us with the devil, which is our third but most formidable foe. It is the devil who uses this world and our flesh any way he can to do to us what he tried to do with the Apostle Peter. And so, since you're there in Luke chapter 22, I just want to read verses 31 and 32, where the Lord says to Peter, and of course, Simon is his name as well, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. when thou art converted, thou art changed, strengthen thy brethren. When Jesus tells Peter that the devil hath desire to have him, that he may sift him as wheat, it simply means that as the servants back in those ancient times would sift out the wheat from the chaff, the devil would do all he could through trials and temptations and tribulations to shake Peter's faith and instill in him fear. Isn't that something that we also see in Jesus saying, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not? He knew what was going to come to Peter. He knew that he would deny him three times. And he knew that the devil would use that denial to cause him to even greater doubt of his own faith and his own relationship with Jesus. But what does Jesus say next? You know, the devil may desire to have you. The devil may want to sift you and trouble you and tempt you, just like someone who is threshing and sifting wheat. It says, I have prayed for thee. You know, everything that we've looked at when it comes to our ancient foe the last few months, the struggles that we see, the temptations that we find, we need to remember that we are not in this battle or any of the other battles on our own. We have Jesus here saying to Peter, I have prayed for you. And of course, we have Jesus himself always making intercession for us in heaven right now. He has prayed for us. He is praying for us. He will pray for us even as we face the foe of the devil himself, just like Peter did. And so when the faith of any Christian gives way to fear, especially because of the things that we've learned about the devil, then it will be easy for him to sideline us in our witness and work for the Lord. That's what the devil wants. He cannot take away our salvation when we have Christ in our life. He cannot separate the branch from the vine when we are abiding in him and he in us. That can't happen. But he can make us useless in the work of God. He can change us so that we do not have a great witness and testimony in the world for the Lord. Of course, it is easy for us to overestimate the devil. When we think about the devices that he uses to tempt us that we've looked at, remember the device, the main device that he used to tempt Eve and Jesus to question God's word? That's something he still does to us. That's something he still did to Peter. That's still something he does to Christians all the way around the world. And when we notice those devices, sometimes we think that we're no match for the devil. And so he's sifting us like wheat. It's easy for us to fear the devil when we remember his design, that whether he is like a serpent or a dragon, he is always seeking whom he may devour. We remember his dominion, that he really is the prince of the power of the air, that this world is his dominion and his home. We remember the danger. It is easy for us to struggle in our faith, even though we know something about his downfall, which is pride, and even his delusion that he thought he could get the best of Jesus. But along with the duties that we have as Christians against the devil, we focus on these last couple of weeks. What are our duties? Pursue the armor of God and resist, oppose the devil in every way possible. We need to also remember and trust in the fact that Martin Luther also penned in his famous song, The Prince of Darkness Grim. Now, that is a fact when it comes to the devil. That's what we've learned about the devil. He is the prince of darkness and he is grim. When we overestimate him, so often we will struggle with him. And yet, Martin Luther can write and sing, The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. How is that possible? We think, well, that was great Martin Luther, and yet there were times when he struggled with this, and yet, by God's grace, he was able to write this. He says, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. And that is for us too. Christians, we can endure his rage. Why? Title of his message. For lo, his doom is sure. His doom is sure. That's why we don't have to overestimate the devil. When we think about the devices, when we think about his dominion, we think about his danger, we think about everything that makes the devil, even his desire to sift us as wheat, to trouble us and to tempt us so that we have no usefulness for the Lord anymore, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. In the time that we have left, I want to briefly look at three things about the doom of the devil. Of course, we've considered the enemy of the world, the enemy of the flesh, and the enemy of the devil, and really all of them have the same epitaph. Their doom is sure. First of all, the doom of the devil is sure because the devil is crushed. The devil is crushed. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord tells the serpent directly. We looked at this earlier this year. He says to the serpent right after the fall, he says, "I will put enmity between thee, serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, serpent, and her seed, Eve's child, Eve's family. It shall bruise thy head. It shall crush thy head. It shall destroy thy head. And thou shalt bruise his heel." Of course, we've looked at this many times. This verse is messianic. That is, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's known as the proto-evangelium. That is, it is the very first mention of the gospel in the entire Bible. And even though it would be painful for the woman's seed when the serpent would bruise his heel, that is, it would be painful for the Lord Jesus to experience the suffering and the bleeding and even the dying on the cross. That's all it would turn out to be. Just a bruising of his heel. Because what happens after Jesus dies? He comes back to life. Death cannot keep its prey. But when the woman's seed would bruise the serpent's head, it would be fatal and prove to be the blow that would bring about victory. Again, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The remarkable thing is that both of those things would happen at the same time and in the same event. What is that time? The time of Jesus. What is that event? The death of Jesus. It was through Jesus' own death that Jesus defeated the devil at his own game. That's what we find stated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when the writer of Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's us, "he also," Jesus also himself, "likewise took part of the same, that through death, he," Jesus, "might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil. That's Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. The serpent is crushed. Again, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. This is not something that we're looking forward to. This is something that has already happened in the past. The foe that we face, the foe that we fight, is already a vanquished, defeated foe. He has been crushed. Hebrews 2:15 says, "And deliver them." This was the whole point of Jesus' death. "To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We don't have to be afraid of death, because like Jesus, death will not keep its prey. Someday we too will raise from the dead. Our spirits and our souls that will be in heaven, enjoying that peace and that serenity with God, will have that resurrection body someday, because the devil's doom is sure. Because the devil has already been crushed through the work of Christ on the cross. Second, his doom is sure because the devil is cast out as well. He's crushed and is cast out. Now, if you remember in the book of Job, the devil is actually described as having access to God in heaven. Remember, very beginning of Job chapter 1 says, "There was a day when the sons of God," referring to the angels, "the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and it says Satan himself came also among them." So there's God in heaven. There are the angels presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes too. And the Lord says to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answers the Lord and said, "I'm going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And of course, we know what happens with the rest of the story in Job. This would prove to be only a temporary situation. The devil had access to God. But even as Jesus was heading into his Passion Week in John chapter 12, we looked at this a few weeks ago. In John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," speaking of the way he would die on the cross, And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus himself said, not only is the devil going to be crushed, but the devil is going to be cast out. And so even though the devil is still the great accuser, remember that is part of what his name means. He is the adversary of God's people because he's Satan. He's the accuser of God and his people because he's the devil. As far as we're concerned, the devil has no more standing in heaven against us. No more standing. You know, this is one of the reasons why courts will often throw out cases. You know, maybe there's a lawsuit against one person or the other, or maybe there's even lawsuits when it comes to elections. We've seen this even in the most recent presidential election. And as the people come to court with their arguments and they're trying to, you know, get something on their side to pass versus the other person, their side on their pass, one of the first things the court is going to say is, why are you even bringing this case to us? Do you have standing before us? Does it really matter to you whether this case comes before this judge? When it comes to God's people, in the presence of God in heaven, the devil has no more standing against us. He's still the accuser, but he really has nothing to accuse us of. Christ has settled it all. This is what we also find in Revelation 12, 9 and 10, which reminds us that great dragon. Remember, that's another description of the devil. That great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. And John says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, the devil himself, is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day. The devil's doom is sure, because the devil has been and will forever be cast out. Truth is, we have a greater advocate in Jesus than the accuser we have in the devil. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus is our advocate if Jesus is our Savior. The devil and his doom is sure. But then third, briefly, let's go over to Revelation chapter 20, because we know that ultimately the devil is condemned. Revelation chapter 20. I'd like to read a few verses there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Not only is the devil crushed, cast out, but he's also condemned. Here is the final outcome of our ancient foe. The final outcome of our ancient foe. Revelation 20, verse 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to Babylon. Remember, the world is also our enemy because the world is an ally to the devil. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And what happens? Fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the final doom of the devil. And it is sure. And so I'd like for us to end this series in the same way we started, with an old prayer from the Old English Book of Common Prayer, which says this: from all inordinate and sinful affections, and from all deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil, good Lord, deliver us. It's a prayer. It's a prayer. From all the deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of those foes, good Lord, deliver us. We can pray that knowing that our deliverance from all of these enemies is just as sure as their doom. Our deliverance is just as certain and as sure as their doom. And that is why in Christ we can experience even greater victory over them all. John writes in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Again, Martin Luther, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And all God's people said, amen, his doom is sure. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for that wonderful truth that was penned by Martin Luther so many years ago. A truth, Lord, that we find also in the Scripture, that the devil's doom is sure because he's crushed, because he's cast out, and because he stands condemned. And so, Father, I pray that we will remember that as Jesus prayed for Peter, he still prays for us. He prays for us. He prays for us when we are combating and really in the throes of the temptations from the world, from the flesh, and even from the devil himself. And so, Father, I pray that we will run again to Christ. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. He is the one that has already claimed the victory and overcame all of these enemies so that he can help us as we struggle with the remaining vestiges of the enemies in this world. But Lord, we know that the doom of all of these enemies is sure and certain, just as sure and as certain as you are. So, Father, I pray that we will rest in that truth, and that, Lord, we will experience in our lives as Christians even greater victory, greater progress over all of these enemies. And so, Lord, we echo this prayer that we just read from the deceits of the world and the flesh and the devil. Good Lord, based on your goodness, based on your grace, continue to deliver us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.